Well, we'd like to welcome you to our class. It's actually a series on grace and on grace, our journey so far. It does connect, of course, with the overall conference theme, compelling grace, and with the class that was just held in this room before you had your pizza. That class was called Judgment and Grace. It's a common theme in the Bible, in every book of the Bible, without exception. We focused on the time of Jeremiah, who preached for 40 years before it was too late, and the Lamentations, lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and really the destruction of the entire world of the Jews. And for me, it was very fun to teach from Lamentations and to see something I never would have seen before, and that is the structure. And we miss it in English completely, but if you are reading Lamentations in the original, the most obvious thing about it is the structure, the broken structure, that it's an acrostic in every chapter except the last one. And that's a mirror of the broken structure, the broken routines, the shattered dreams of Judaism. And they're still hoping to find hope at that time. So these cycles of grace and judgment, grace and judgment, repeat multiple times in the Bible. The takeaway from Lamentations, and these were just my thoughts, things like take the long view of things. Start every day afresh. Sing the song, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Sing it with an understanding of the context and where it comes from. And perhaps most important, hope, not because life is comfortable, but because the Lord is faithful. In Numbers, near the end, there's a rehearsal of the stages and the journey of Israel. Probably more meaningful to the Israelites, most of us, than it is to you and me. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. Okay, I think we got that. They set out from Ramesses, which is in Egypt. Got an email 3 days ago. The guys are okay over there, despite the change of government. They're actually encouraged that it didn't turn into a civil war. But the Israelites wanted to get out of Egypt for a different reason. It had been a few centuries too long. They leave Ramesses, and if you continue through Numbers 33, you see the entire stage. Now, all the stages, I'm not thinking you're going to memorize those stages. But one thing I know you know are the stages in your own life and your own journey. And somehow, for the Israelites to review, that's right, we came from here to there. Oh yeah, and that happened in that place. And then there. Oh, and that was hard. And remember the time we spent there? And that, right. We all do that with our own stories. And apparently, it seems, the older we get, the more we rehearse that story. And perhaps it even creates a new reality. Maybe we're inventing a past that didn't quite happen, but who's going to stop you? But the benefit of review is not just perspective, it's something in the heart. It's gratitude. You can see God moving you along. We appreciate His providence. Hopefully we can identify weak areas. And especially at conferences, we get to meet lots of people who have a lot in common with us. And it's not just that we share Christ in common. Maybe you're from the same city or the same country. Often there's a lot more than that. And at any rate, there are many benefits of reviewing the journey stage by stage. Grace and ungrace? Well, that's our theme during these next two sessions. About 40 minutes each. If you're wondering, yes, we will have a full break in between. Grace and ungrace, what does that mean? These are both words. They're both real words. So, grace, which we receive, undeserved. Grace, which we show to other people. We may treat others, on the other hand, ungraciously. So grace and ungrace may be something we give, it may be something that we receive. And maybe you've been on the receiving end at some points and been treated ungraciously. Of course, in those cases, God's hands are tied. And that period of your life is a total write-off. No, not at all. God works through all circumstances. And there's an awareness of grace, which hopefully gets deeper the longer we're Christian. So if I asked you for your own journey, your own story, wouldn't you have things like this? Isn't this important? How you're brought up, your conversion, some of the major turning points as you got older in Christ, decade by decade. Because this time of sharing, I would call it a class, but we're not really teaching a lot. This is more sharing a perspective. We will have a few scriptures, but these are more scriptures that sum up the various phases in our life, or scriptures that were meaningful to us. It's not quite a teaching a session in the way, certainly not in the way the previous class was. There's a danger, of course, anytime we have personal sharing. It can be, look at me. Even with the negative. I mean, you could tell a story about yourself where you're not idealized. And then I overcame my fear and I shared with the person and he came. Okay, most audiences don't like the story where the speaker is the hero. But even if you're not the hero, even sharing weaknesses can be tricky because it still can end up focusing on us. So I know, just say a silent prayer for Vicky and me as we go through our own journey. By the way, it's not 36 stops like Israel, you know, in Numbers 33. It's not going to be that much. But we will share a few stages. But I think it's important, whenever we tell our story, that story focuses on Christ. That we shouldn't lose all connection with the head. That our idle mind shouldn't be puffed up with various notions. And we just end up swapping stories. Can you talk this? Because that's the ugly kind of stuff that was going on in Colossians 2. And so Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And who are we? Your servants for Jesus' sake. Cycles of grace and ungrace. See, the grace and judgment thing, previous class, could be looked at this way. You're given grace, but you don't show grace. Or you don't appreciate it. Or you're treated badly. It goes round in cycles. This is life. This is not Hinduism. This is not inevitable. This is not reincarnation. But these are cycles of life. And so the first phase we're going to talk about is the time period up to when we're married. Now for some of you, automatically you look at that year and you say, oh man, you know, I had grandchildren by 1983. Okay. But we picked that for one reason, because it's the year that my wife and I met and we're sharing this together. It's also the year she was baptized. So we will simplify things a little bit. I was baptized in 77 in the U.S., in North Carolina. Vicky was in London in 83. So I'm going to tell you a little bit what was in this first phase, and then we're going to share some things that show our deep and profound appreciation of grace, or a lack of understanding of grace, or sometimes both, because humans are contradictory animals. And we're going to share personally and openly as we go through various stages. In this period, I was born in Florida, this state, and lived mainly in the eastern U.S. at that time. Moved to London on the mission team in 1982. Vicky had always lived in Britain. I was on the church planting. And our wing of the restoration movement, the international church plantings, started with London. It's really exciting. And it was June 15th, 1982. That's when I got to London. I had no plans ever to return. But I wasn't exactly thinking I'm going to marry a Briton. I went there on the church planning. The next church planning, we were kind of slow off the blocks because we didn't start Toronto until 85. And then 86 was about four more, and then it really started going. And as you know, there's about 150 more countries that went out. That is me, the guy on the right, who's looking authoritative. Vicky says, you look like Mormons. No, I don't. They wouldn't have striped ties. That's actually taken from a time where we hired a bus and took our church to Strasbourg, to Germany, for a convention of the Churches of Christ. About 900 people were all meeting. That was in 83. A guiding scripture, this more sums up what's going on. I think you all know Ephesians 2. But the point is that when you are hearing the gospel, I was my first year of college. My wife, it was her final year. But you're touched by God's grace. You're not trying to earn salvation. Even someone who really understood very little, not trying to earn salvation. No one does that. Because it's by grace you're saved through faith. Not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Which means we can't boast. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that it's not by works, therefore we can be lazy. Because it's all about works. It's about getting to work for God. And that response to grace is quite a natural thing. And so in this period, I'll just share a couple things, and then I'll introduce my wife, and she'll share things, and we'll kind of go phase by phase. First, there's the appreciation of the common grace, as it's sometimes called by theologians. You know, the grace we got just with the gift of life. All humans get this. Common grace. The common grace of nutrition, education, family. Everyone has that. And in a way, and directly, God can fill our hearts with joy and so forth. Prevenient grace. I know it's a fancy word, but you can see when you look at your own story, you see God working in your life even before you became a Christian, right?
Yep.
And we're tempted to say, well, all was darkness then, and God had nothing to do with me until I emerged from the watery grave. That's not true at all. Because if you seek, you find, and your search for Christ begins before you're baptized. And in my case, I shared this morning with the college students. I was brought up in a not a really Bible-focused church, but then later I spent 2 years among a very, well, they tried to be Bible-focused. It was a charismatic movement. And that was for me an incubation period. My wife had a similar time, not so much with those people, but she was really involved in youth groups in the Church of England, even leading them. And it was a time where we were coming to a strong conviction of the Bible. And then finally, saving grace, Ephesians 2. This is the grace through which God washes us clean in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. So the response to grace is natural at the beginning. I'd like to introduce to you my wife, Vicky. Passport name Victoria, you call her Vicky. And there you go. I put it here, but something too loud.
Well, thank you so much for coming to our class. I do have an accent. Just so you know, I haven't managed to get to lose that since I lived and been in the United States nearly now for 20 years. Am I loud enough? Great. For me, I grew up, as Doug said, I was always in England. I've lived within 40 miles of London my entire life. I have two younger sisters who are twins, who are 2 years older than me. Both Doug and I are firstborn children, so we know we're not supposed to do well as a married couple, but hey, we're still standing. But anyway, so you know, we've got some A-type leadership going on from time to time here. I didn't grow up going to church. The only church or anything I really knew about God was that I went to an all-girls school, and we had assemblies every morning, and we always sang hymns. And anything I knew about God and creation was from singing the old traditional English hymns. They're not the hymns that we sing in church today. They're completely different. But it's amazing to me. That was my foundation. I was an atheist. I was pretty loud. I was of a sort of mathematical, scientific bent going through school. And it was actually through, when I was 16, the teacher I had when we were studying evolution and embryology, that is actually, she was the one in getting us to ask pertinent questions that made me doubt the theory of evolution, look at the facts, and I came to faith when I was 16. And so that's really interesting to me that, you know, most people, that evolution is the one thing that tends to sort of mess them up. That actually helped me come to faith. I started then finding a church. I didn't know anything better than to say the sinner's prayer. I memorized it, and after about saying it 40 times one night, was convinced that I had then become a Christian.
You did that too?
but it was a significant turning point in my life. And I started then to be involved with the evangelical part of the Church of England. And there are some people who are committed. And I was involved with a group that was called Limpsfield. And basically we would hire an old girls' school, a boarding school, every summer, every Easter, and every Christmas. And kids between the ages of 14 to 18 would go, and we called them house parties. And it's not that different as the camps that we actually have sometimes here going for our kids. I was very involved. I was in the leadership of that. And we would take kids, and I used to be a part of an inner city youth group in London, in Brixton, which is a very poor part of London, when I was a college student, and helped lead that. And then we would take those kids to, basically it was at this beautiful old English country home school, and help these kids, what we believe I was coming to faith. And we would then sit down and have leadership groups at the end of the meetings, and we would talk about who was professing and who was not. And so that was my background. And so for 5 years, I had varying levels of commitment, enlightenment maybe at different times, but was able just to really start to build a faith. But I also at the time began to see the politics that were in the church and was disillusioned, just because we really didn't use the Word of God, and became convinced that the Bible was essential and that I didn't know it. In my senior year of college, I'm 21, I'm about to do my finals, I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life, but I really started to pray that God would let me understand the Bible, and maybe going to Bible college was the answer. And it was at that time I moved into a new hall of residence for my final semester, and the London church had just started meeting opposite from the hall of residence. And then I think it was probably one of the early weeks in January, I was door-knocked. And this guy said, you know, knocked on my door and said, would you like to come to Bible talk? And I was like, yes, I would love to. I was a little suspicious because he was American. And back in the early 80s, all cults came from America. And what was an American doing in my hall of residence? You know, I mean, very suspicious. Anyway, they told me when the Bible talk was going to be, and he left. And then about 4 days later, about half an hour before the Bible talk, he came back and knocked on my door and said, you know, I'm just following up and reminding you of the Bible talk. I think it was at 9 o'clock, and this was like 8:30, and I just looked at him. I was indignant. I was offended. I said, I told you I would be there. I mean, you know, I mean, to me, your yes is yes. Anyway, so I went to that Bible talk. The poor guy was apologizing for following up with me. I mean, I was rude. I mean, you know, now I understand. Went to that first Bible talk. And here are people just 2 or 3 years older than me doing the very thing, using the Word of God, being effective. And they set up a study with me right there and then. They would give me scriptures. I would go read all those scriptures, and then I would come back with more scriptures. So if I had 5 scriptures on the Word of God, I returned with 5 more scriptures on the Word of God. So there was they were very wise in studying with me. There was kind of an equal, a parity there. I was very inquisitive about the Holy Spirit, and so that was one of the early studies we did. And I'm like, oh, good, I'm glad they agree with me. I was not humble at the time. But you know what it was the relationship. And finally, you know, I remember the night before, we were going to talk about sin. And I knew there were things in my life that weren't right. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm either going to tell the truth tomorrow and we'll be best friends, or I'm going to lie and walk out of here, and that is the end of a relationship, and it will damage my relationship with God. Anyway, the story continues. I was open. Once I realized how lost I was, the responsibility of what the scriptures were teaching, knowing, being so involved in the evangelical world, understanding that repentance is just not taught. I had never heard it. I'd never seen it. And so for me, you know, the Bible talks about grace, and repentance is granted unto us, it's a gift, it's gracious. That was huge, and that really kicked me off, and I was baptized, and the excitement and the thrill of understanding the gospel of grace and the gospel of repentance set me free.
Vicki mentioned it being a gift. Repentance is a gift, and she was referring to Acts 3:19. Or 3:26, sorry. Acts 3:26 and Acts 11:18. It really is a great gift. Now, I met Vicki the night before she was baptized. She still had never been to church.
Right.
She's going to the Bible talk because she had her own church. And we met after a women's basketball game. I was the captain of the opposing team. No, we were watching, and they beat us badly. No, you'd like me to say that, but it's not true. We met that night, and then the next day she came to church, which we had at 3 p.m. In England, the religious people, most people didn't go to church, but those who did would often go to the morning and the evening service. So we had to meet in between. So we played football, we played soccer in the morning, and then we had. And so she came to church, and she was baptized that very day. It was the same day. It was the first time she ever saw the church. And Vicky says that's probably a good thing. It's not like the church was going to win you over. In fact, when I was baptized, it's the same phase in the 70s, but it's the same phase. You didn't really invite people to church. You invited people to a Bible study, to a group discussion, or just to meet. Church was for a few weeks later. One reason you didn't bring them to it is, you know, it could be overwhelming. The other problem is it wasn't really that good. So, the student groups were good, the campus meetings were good, but church was kind of dull. So why would you want them to decide? No, that's for later on once they've made the commitment. Now, in this early, when it's too late, okay, now. No, you did sign right here. See, you signed. Oh, no. No, we were up front. Vicky came from a non-religious family, Church of England. I was the same Church of England, which we call Episcopalianism, since, the Revolutionary War and so forth. It wasn't fashionable to call it Church of England, but it's really the same. My parents didn't read the Bible. For me, I think God was touching me with some grace in advance through my grandparents. It was through my mother's parents. And I never forget, I was a little boy and I did something really bad. I was a little boy, like, I don't know, seven years old, eight. And I remember my grandmother saying, you know, Jesus still loves you. For me, that made a very deep impression. Maybe it was something I didn't feel so much at home. At any rate, what was your culture? How were you brought up? The common grace of your upbringing, are you grateful for the good you had, or just counting the not counting the blessings? Prevenient grace, God working in your life ahead of schedule, ahead of your conversion, and then saving grace. So we all have that period in our lives. For us, the next one, we put it at the following 2 years. So we met, we dated once a month. That was kind of the rule. And then the next year, we dated once a week, which is great. And talked on the phone once a week also for about 15, 20 minutes. That was the rule. We wrote lots of letters, though. And then we were engaged for 6 months, and we married in 85. We were the first wedding in the London church. By that time, we were having a couple hundred people coming. It wasn't bad for the original mission team of 8 people. And Vicky was baptized about 9 months into the planting, 8 or 9 months in. So, London is where we lived. We both lived in London. It's funny, our youngest child is this summer. She's in London. She's evangelizing in the college where I was a part-time student for 3 years, and at another college, the hospital of which our first child was born in. So it's interesting how these cycles go. You know, it's just 30-some-odd years later. And a scripture that I think kind of captures our... We're still very young. I mean, even at the end of this period, up to 85, I'm not even 10 years old in Christ. But I thought of Titus 2 because I always love this passage. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Teaches us to say no. Now we're talking about repentance, turning away. Right? But there's another side because you're turning towards, the positive side. Sometimes we call it discipleship, but it's an artificial separation. And to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Look at that second sentence, how long it is. They're just trying to preserve what is actually in the Greek New Testament.
So there's a negative and a positive. They're saying, no. And we view discipleship very much, very hardline, very black and white. You turn from sin, but that's not enough. You turn towards God and you embrace the mission. You're not going to come to all the church services. You're not going to share your faith. We're not going to baptize you. And it was pretty cut and dry. Beginning, I would say, to view repentance and discipleship as the key criteria, it also dawned on us that not all church members thought that way. In this early period, I think we used a lot of authority. I certainly did. I had been shown grace by people, but didn't always show it. This was articulated, particularly in the 1980s. There was a lot of teaching on authority, but I think the roots, maybe even earlier. I remember a lesson I attended soon after. And, you know, some of these conferences had very military themes. We still get these a little bit. Bent on conquest. What? That doesn't... If I was Latin, I'm not sure I would like that. Yeah. Todos somos conquistadores. You know, Cristo. Yeah, we you know, the conquest is... You know, that's not necessarily a good thing, right? But we have these strong images. They're biblical. The Bible uses military, athletic, and agricultural images. Pick the one that you like. But I remember this one conference, and it was simply a worldwide leadership conference. And point one is, the battlefield is the world. Point two, the weapon is authority. You tell people what to do, you expect obedience. Black and white, they're with the program or they're not with the program. It serves pretty well, you know, if you're in your teens or early 20s. How many of you would do a lesson like that now? Battlefield's the world. Okay, I get that part. And the weapon is authority. Use authority and you make people do what they need to do. How about relational authority as opposed to positional authority? Well, we understood that and talked about it, but not as well as the previous variety. This was a time, a difficult time, because right in the middle of this phase, we're talking about 83 to 85, a very life-changing event happened for me. My sister died. I lived in London, of course. She was in the U.S., University of Florida. She was 20 years old. Certainly not expected. Diabetes was not well managed back then. Not compared to today. And I remember asking my leaders, kind of telling them, I think I need to go to the U.S. because my sister just died. Would it be okay if I took a whole weekend off? Now, that kind of question probably reflected my own feelings more than theirs, because they said, no, take a week. It ended up being 3 weeks. You remember at times like that who stood by you? I remember one of the... Well, I'm not going to tell lots of stories. We have a lot to share here. But I'll just say, you remember kind of who shows up in the really tough times. And something that struck me, and Vicki may share about it even in the next period, or maybe now if you want to, but no one really knew what to do with that in London. So they didn't talk about it. Here's the, you know, like the major event that's happened in this young man's life, apart from his baptism. I'm not married yet when she died. This is the year before we're married. We're just about engaged. No, about to have a dating relationship. My sister dies, and it's almost suppressed. They were supposed to tell me. They didn't even tell me for a few days. They kind of sat on the message. They sat on the news. Didn't even tell me. Because I had to do a lesson. I had to teach. So I found out, and then they forgot. And it was like... Whoa, we just didn't do well with that. So authority, grace, and so forth. I've got other ideas, but I can see I was becoming pretty hardline as a leader, which paralleled the way I was in the Boy Scouts. I like the Scouts. I speak to you straight. Straight up, I like the Scouts. I was an Eagle Scout. I even worked for them. But when I became a leader in the Scouts, when I got that patch on my arm and now I'm a patrol leader, you know, I remember the first time I told people, okay, do this, we're going to do this. They just laughed at me. It's not how you do it. The weapon's not authority. You help them. You show them. You may even do it for them. I had to learn that round of lessons all over because of my own problems of grace and ungrace, which, of course, traced back to my upbringing, and I blame my parents and my genes, and thus I am off the hook. Okay, good one. It's going to be a close one. It's not that bad.
It reminds me a little bit of what Scott Green said last night. You know, I am what I am by the grace of God. So.
Oh, yeah, that too.
For me, I'm unaware of that conference. That's all news to me. I was baptized, as I said, in 83. To me, 83 to 85 was, in a sense for me, just being set free and an incredible time of just being able to really share my faith. I was very fortunate. I was baptized in the March. One of the girls in my hall of residence got baptized in the April. So I didn't realize the significance. But obviously, if you become quote-unquote fruitful within like the first 2 months of becoming a Christian, that's fairly radical. My sister came to study nursing in London. And at the end of June of that same year, she was then baptized. And I think about 2 months later, I had another friend baptized. So within three or four months, I just expected anyone you shared your faith with to become a Christian. That seemed completely normal. I didn't understand it was difficult. I mean, I'm just reaching out to those who are closest to me. I then studied the Bible with my other sister later that summer. And she got all the way to the point of knowing what she needed to do. But she would have needed to change universities. And in England, it's not easy to change university. She got upset. She ran home, told my parents. And then we had this monumental division within the family. There's Vicky attending an American church, and now this American division, and all of a sudden, you know, I'm just this person who's going to an American church. And really, it divided our family. My parents had very little to do with me. I remember that summer, my mother was the one I learned most ungrace from. My father was the one I learned most of the grace from. But that summer, when it was my birthday, my mother actually came to see me in London, and my present was a trip to London Zoo.
Wow.
At 22 years old, that was a little challenging. That was, I was not in the good books at that point. Also, I had finished college and I hadn't found a job, and I had decided to stay in London. And I really think this is where God is gracious to us, when we make spiritual decisions to do what we believe is best for us spiritually. And most people, you finish college, back then you went back home till you found a job. But I decided to stay in London. God worked through that situation, and I ended up getting the highest paid job out of all the graduates from my graduating class. And the reason I was chosen is because I had a London address. I worked for a London borough of Greenwich as a health and safety advisor. And they chose people. They didn't want to have to pay moving expenses. All my college friends had all moved home and sent in their applications. We all applied for the job. I mean, there weren't that many going. But they all lived out of town. And I lived within 10 miles of the job and got it. And I know that was from God, because I stayed, because I just said, I am going to do this. I need to be faithful. I didn't have any money. I can remember living on just plain spaghetti at times. I remember when my key deposit came back. That was going to keep me going for 2 weeks, you know. But those were the times where I felt God's grace in my life. It was so encouraging. I was also fortunate enough to study the Bible with a lot of people from either my high school years, my college years, and even from my religious background as well. And that's when I started to realize that not everyone sees this as good news. So the first 6 months were glorious, but then those second 6 months, the reality of just people don't respond to the gospel, and you cannot make somebody become a Christian. That was hard. And when you see best friends, when you see a sister walk away, that was definitely a challenging time. But at the same time, I do realize that a lot of the gifts I think God has given us, the Spirit enables us. I think I started to do a lot, but I really don't believe it was because of God's grace. I believe that's more because that's who I am. So, you know, I did a lot. I look back at that time, it was in my own strengths. It suited me. I was a servant type of person. I was giving. I had zero boundaries. I was there for everybody, for everything. And yet at the same time, I could definitely see how God was moving powerfully in this young group in London. It was a very exciting time. As I said, our relationship was developing. Lily is our youngest daughter, and she looks at our relationship, and I'm a huge fan of Jane Austen and Pride and Prejudice. And, you know, she laughs because they were trying to impress me with Doug's credentials. I'm from England. I haven't a clue what any university in the United States is called. It means nothing to me. I know the top three in England, but after that, you know, there's just a big pond, you know. And so they were telling me about this guy from the United States. He'd been to Harvard and he'd been to Duke. And I'm like, what is that to me? I mean, it had no significance whatsoever. And Lily, we sort of entitled it. She said, instead of Pride and Prejudice, kind of Intelligence and Impression. You know what I mean? And Doug was impressive because he was taller than me. I'd grown up in this denominational culture where we understood that the men needed to lead. But that wasn't the case. And sadly, a lot of the times we had the chaps who were supposed to lead, a lot of them had some, you know, major sort of or significant mental health issues.
Like Mr. Collins in Pride and Prejudice, if you know that.
Anyway, and so finally, I'm fairly tall for an English woman, you know, to say the least. And so to come and to come into a church where here there were, I don't know, I mean, there were all these guys who were like way over 6 feet. That was very exciting for me. And, you know, I was like, wow, okay, and here there are some real guys, you know, because that had not been my experience. And I also think I was very impressed with Doug's character. I mean, his character stood out. And I think his level of honesty and integrity. I had grown up with one of the things I had always admired about my father, was he was a man of great honesty and great integrity. And I didn't necessarily appreciate that until we were doing our forms for an adoption and I had to write about what we learned from our parents. And those are one of those things, and I think that was obviously very key, very foundational in how I related to God, but it also was very important to me in the development of our relationship and his character. So I wasn't impressed with Harvard or Duke. I may be a little bit now, but not Alan.
I'm crushed.
Yeah, lack of
confidence was a ticket. I still tell people, that's when I was in a line at the airport last year, I just preached since I was still dressed in a nice suit and I was carrying a leather folder. And the man in front of me in the security line was dressed in a suit and a tie and a leather folder. And he looked very, you know, he looked like a lawyer or something. But then I noticed he was wearing a bow tie. So I started the conversation, are you an economist? I said, no, I'm a lawyer. I'm a law professor. He starts off. I said, I used to work at Harvard Law School. I'd love to say this. He said, you did? Yes. I said, yeah, I cleaned the toilets. That's when I was in the seminary. I cleaned the toilets. But I'll tell you, it was a mess. It was first class, though. You know, because those guys are Harvard. So when they make a mess, it's a higher quality. Can someone tell me when we're 5 minutes? What time is this session supposed to end, this first one?
3:45.
3:45?
You've got plenty of time. You've got
another
half an hour.
Really?
Yeah, you've got long.
3:40? Really?
Yeah.
Shoo. Okay, well, thanks. So, in 85, some of you were there. We had our first big campaign. We were resuscitating an evangelistic strategy that the Church of Christ had used before. We had Hope 85 with hundreds of people coming, mainly from the United States. It was a wild summer. I was appointed an evangelist. I was the first evangelist appointed in the London church or even outside the United States in our movement. Then we had that Hope campaign, 98 baptisms. And then, a few days later, Vicki and I were married. And then we went somewhere and slept. When we came back, no longer did she work for the British government. Now she worked for the church. Although we didn't pay the women as such. So technically she wasn't getting anything.
Volunteers.
Yeah, she's a volunteer. So that's that period. Okay, so the next section for us goes up to 89. You'll see why in just a moment.
Here, we moved. We helped out with Birmingham in the beginning. We were sent to Sydney because Douglas Arthur James Lloyd, well, Vicky's father was dying, so we went from first to last, but we all ended up living in Australia. And we came back and ended up moving to Birmingham after our son was born. We became parents in this period. A lot of things happened, and then back in London. But honestly, by the beginning of 89, we wanted to get out of London, and we felt that we didn't agree with a lot of the way things were developing, and we're getting kind of an itch to go somewhere and have a clear lead. Those are the places we lived, so we became parents, and later on we ended up with three children, one by adoption, and an unofficial daughter who had her own bedroom in our house for many years. She was from Sierra Leone. I'll say that was fun, going out with Vicky's British accent, the African, the Chinese girl, and our European children. But it was the beginning of that world of parenthood, which is, I mean, come on, that contains all kinds of lessons for grace. And ungrace. Things we do right and things we really regret. And then we see the patterns of judgment and grace, grace and ungrace, back to our father and probably his father and his father, and there you go. And because Vicky was British, I married up, she married down, as they looked at it, and many do. I married up, but today now we have many British relatives, and many people on each side of the Atlantic have been baptized, and that's encouraging. And the passage I read is one that I think has meant so much to Vicky during this period. It's from Jeremiah, and it's not a, you know, turn or burn kind of passage. It's a great passage in chapter 17. You all know verse 9. These are the verses right before. I'm going to read that. Maybe I should just say one other thing. I will before Vicky comes up for simplicity. And that is, when we went to Australia the first time we lived in Australia, I think looking back now, I could see I didn't give my heart anywhere the way I tried to the second time. I think I was pretty proud of my position. Hey, I'm still in my 20s. Now I've worked in a number of international cities. I'm in Australia. I'd already heard the lesson about the battlefield and the weapon. And there are a lot of things I did that I regret. I mean, there are definitely some things that, even in the 80s, I regretted. Things that I did in the 80s. It wasn't like it dawned on me later. But I look back now at that first time and, you know, sometimes a lack of grace on my part. But our understanding of grace develops. And our thought was more, well, the reaction to grace is to work harder. That spells in the next page. Let me just read this one, and then I'll ask Vicky to come back. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. And I've left out a few words here. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water. It sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Vicky will tell you in a moment why that's one of her most inspiring passages all the way through. But if I sum up my part, reaction to pain, when we felt emotional pain or we were treated without grace, I think we turned it in. Both of us did. And our reaction was just to work harder. We sense that the church is becoming more and more mechanical. The funny thing is, I was one of the architects of stats and stat keeping. We pioneered a lot of those things that became, you know, really Frankenstein monsters. We pioneered them in London. In London, we pioneered a lot of really good stuff, but also some stuff that wasn't so good. And we sensed it at the time, but certainly had a different perspective later, the desire to lead in a different way, which is why we eventually moved to Sweden. And this is the period where we became parents. And now, my wife, as we round out phase 3.
As Doug said, he had already been appointed an evangelist, and I wasn't even working for the church. That's not something that in later years we figured out to be one of the best scenarios. There was quite a disparity there. But for me, I had been, you know, working this full-time job with quite a bit of responsibility, quite a lot of court work and legal cases as well that went along with it. So it was a fairly high... I was only 22, it was a lot of things to be doing. And I think I led 3 Bible talks, and I just ran around doing everything I was asked to do with, like a chicken with my head cut off, and really was pretty unproductive in the time that after, you know, I think during the time that we were dating, but really I look back and I was so busy. And I didn't have time to really make relationships. But I was good at the mechanics. And, you know, you could get the Bible talks and get the attendance and do all those kinds of things. So once we were married, really Doug was the one who taught me then how to use the Bible, how to help people, how to help people become Christians. And so many questions that I had. And that was, for me, actually, that became a very exciting time. It was a very effective time, very productive time. I was on the campus ministry. And in no way to boast, but just to let you know, it was not unusual for me usually to study with about 40 women a year and help them meet and baptize them. In fact, the month that our son James was born, we had 20 conversions on the campus ministry in that one month in November 88. That was so clear to us that was God doing it, because I was in the hospital for a good chunk of that time. But we saw God work through campus ministry in an incredible way. Yeah, 10 men, 10 women, by the grace of God. And I think we were very excited about campus ministry, but it was so international as well. And that was just a really exciting time to be involved. And I think what we started to realize, I think even then, because when you're starting to see campus ministry every 3 years, it really goes through a huge transformation. And as we became parents, it's like there is a transition there. You cannot keep living as a campus student. And I think we're starting to feel that pressure as well. You know, I mean, you're just up all hours of the day. You've got baptisms halfway through the night. And it's all very exciting, but all of a sudden you've also got a child that's not sleeping through the night. And I think that was very challenging. I think at this time is when London was in a very radical phase, and you know, we've just become parents, and the church had been sent out at that point to Birmingham, England as well. And for some reason, as Doug said, the statistics is all in place. It was very important or crucial that you had 100 baptisms in your first year. That's how mission plantings, pioneering plantings were measured. And it may be news to you, but that's what happened over when we were on the continent. And the Birmingham church wasn't looking like it was going to make its 100 members. And so our son was 6 weeks old. I'd had a very complicated delivery. I'd been hospitalized afterwards. And I knew by the grace of God, if it hadn't been for the hospital, I would not be here. I had a fantastic pregnancy, but I wasn't good at getting them out. You know, it's just one of those things. And it's one of those things you just have to accept, you know, and it's one of those things you, for me, I was very grateful, and I knew that. So we'd had a trying time, and then literally on about a couple of days' notice, early January, we were told, you need to go to Birmingham with this 6-7-week-old baby. I am just on my feet, maybe 2 weeks from all this stuff. You got to make it happen. You're going to have 100 baptisms by the beginning of April. And that was really hard, because I'm a young mum. And, you know, in England, we get 20 weeks maternity leave by law. In Sweden, when I had my daughter Emma, you had 1 year at 90% of your salary. Now, I know that to you sounds amazing. I think it's barbaric in the United States that we only give women 6 weeks. But that's, you got to understand, I come from a totally different viewpoint. But when I had this child, and to me, I'm entitled. They looked at me, and I got rebuked for not being back at staff meeting after 2 weeks of having a child. And now they were sending me at 6 weeks, it's only 100 miles away with this young baby, and Doug had already left, and I had to get this baby and drive up there by myself. That was a time when I didn't realize how bitter I had become. And I remember feeling very isolated and very alone. And I think those are some of the roots of, there's no one here for us. They just want what they can get out of us. But we were in the churning of that machinery and lacked the maturity to say no. If we had said no, I don't think we could. But that was definitely a very time for me of, I kind of went into what I would say survival mentality, do what I had to do. It was only a month later there was a women's conference in Boston. And it didn't matter, the child was only 2.5 months old. I was expected at the conference, and then I had to speak at the conference as well. And that, I know it was a great honor, but to fly and then, you know, have a baby with jet lag, and even the first child you have at a conference, whether you've flown or not, 10 hours, it's incredibly challenging. And I had the honor, and it was an honor to speak. There were 5,000 women there. And I remember the morning I was speaking, and I think this was a time in our congregation where we had everywhere, there was just no grace. And I got there and I was 5 minutes late to the singing. Well, you know, because I had to find someone to look after my baby and get ready and do all this different stuff and deal with the jet lag and I'm nervous. And when I came down to the front row where this seat was assigned to me, I hugged somebody and sort of said good morning. I mean, I'm nervous and everything. And someone walked across to me and said, next time when you're late, don't speak to anybody on your way in. And that was like 10 minutes before I was supposed to get up and speak. And there was a part of me that I'm thinking, praise God, I got here and I got my son fed. And I mean, to me, it was like the biggest victory. And I remember that rebuke. And I'm sitting in the Boston Conference Center and I'm just like, okay, well, if I was proud, I'm certainly not now. I mean, it was just, and it was just incredible that there was no care. It had all gone. And I remember thinking, I don't want to be a part of something like this. We've lost the person. We've lost the relationship. And I knew it was I knew I was wrong in being late. It wasn't a deliberate thing. You know, you know how these things work. And I think that's probably what some of us probably started experiencing as well. But I think as a result, my response was an ungracious response. And I kind of became proud. And I think by the time, you know, I think of our time in Australia as well, you've got position, you've got power. Years later, we went back to Australia. We actually found people and apologized to them because we realized we had done wrong. And, you know, and yet it was an exciting time of the pioneering and the plantings. But there was just a lot of things that were going on. And I remember at that time, the whole issue of rebaptism was coming up. And that was very confusing to me as well. And I think that we just realized that, you know, it is all about relationship. And yet the productivity was really, really starting to kick in. And yes, I understood my mission and I'd been given the tools, but I think I needed to change about the way I was going to use those tools. And realizing that salvation is the gift, it had become a product.
You know, just on that word, rebaptism. When did I hear this last? I guess it was yesterday. You know, people say, I didn't really understand grace. Actually, I was talking to a young Christian yesterday. This was not, he wasn't getting rebaptized. But he said, now I think I really understand grace. I didn't, you know, 2 years ago when I was baptized. I said, well, what makes you think you understand grace now? Come on, every 5 years you understand a lot better. Or people say, I wasn't truly broken. Well, yeah, but you constantly grow. You can't say, well, I didn't fully understand it. What an arrogant thing to think, well, now I do. Now I appreciate the cross fully. Really? So you've arrived ahead of everyone else. Anyway, there are a lot of issues here. Okay, let's keep going. You didn't talk about the passage. Why did you like Jeremiah 17 so much, Vicki?
Okay. I think this passage for me was so meaningful. beautiful just to be able to picture a green tree putting down its deep roots by the stream and just having nothing to fear. And I think Scott Green shared last night about when he first went to Hong Kong, just the anxiety that he felt. And I think that I would describe my life very much that same way during that period of being very anxious, not sleeping that well, I mean, because of the productivity, because of the pressure, and also not enjoying seeing people become to know Christ. It was almost as a disappointment. There was a letdown when somebody got baptized, because now you've got to go look for the next one. And we had missed the point. And it's like amazing things were happening. I mean, there was this incredibly green forest, but I felt like I saw tumbleweed all the time, and it was just dead and it was barren. And it wasn't a time when I should have enjoyed seeing what God was doing. We worked hard, but we didn't enjoy that time. And I think some of us, we've done that ourselves. And sometimes having a child, though, it wakes you up, because there all of a sudden is that new life and there is something more important. And I think, you know, it made us start to realize that we did, these new lives, they were babies and they needed attention. And we needed to, just like we were bringing one into our family, you cannot bring in a new baby every week. You know, and think that you're going to be able to look after and nurture and help them grow and develop. And I think that was a time of really, for us, you know, this passage as well, realizing that you can be cursed if you're just going to just kind of breeze through everything because you're trusting in yourself and in your tools and in your technique, rather than letting, it's God who makes things grow.
Amen.
Wow.
Thank you, Vicki.
We come now, we could actually take the break now, except it's too early, to the fourth of the seven phases that where we wanted to share with you. And I hope you don't feel like you're being preached at. And it really is sharing. So, I mean, to some extent we're sharing our strengths, but it's much more like, oh yeah, let's take a bow now. We preach ourselves and Christ crucified. No, we preach now. Okay. But in this... So that's that period, 85 to 89. 89 to 92. 89 to 92. We moved to Sweden. We actually had another campaign that summer based on Christian apologetics only. 99 baptisms. Not bad. And then we went to Sweden, which we were very excited to do. Learning Swedish, and I probably lived 15 years in Europe altogether. I'd say a lot of Europeans struggle with grace for the same reason we North Americans struggle. It's just the family is disintegrated. People are atheists, but they're just hurting. You know, only 1% go to church, at least in that country. It was wonderful to move there. I always enjoyed studying the Bible with ultra-religious people and also with people who are very skeptical. And we were not short of skeptical people. So we went to Sweden. We lived in a couple different places. Times two means we lived in a couple places. That's Sweden on the left, okay? It's not actually to the southwest of Alaska. It's just a visual. In 92, on my birthday, we'd been in Sweden for 3 years. And just after 3 years, we moved to Philadelphia for reasons I'll explain later. So, in this period, church leadership in an atheist culture, really trying to help people understand grace and relationships, that definitely made us do a lot of thinking. Working with people who missed the sense of family, but now more and more I'm doing international travel, more and more invitations in this period. Not to Africa, and I'd never been to South America at that point, but I was doing a lot of stuff in Europe and North America and Asia. And some people started to have a vision for a teaching ministry. I knew I could go and speak at an evangelistic event, and there'd be 10 or 20 baptisms as a result of that event. And how that's more productive than me knocking myself out to help, you know, to baptize three people in 1 month. It's a scale, you know, it's the leverage. Remember John Lewis saying in Singapore, say, you know, you should consider really capitalizing on this. I had no concept of, you know, a teaching ministry as such, except I knew the word was very powerful and I saw the effect of God's grace reaching more and more people worldwide, 2 Corinthians 4.
well, where is the scripture I put in there? But where is it? Where'd it go? It's in the notes, but it's not there. Someone took it out. But that's okay. You know it. The scripture I had, and I'll sit down again, or maybe stand on the side. By the grace of God, this is of Paul speaking here. I am what I am. I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Nope. I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Which sounds like he understands grace. But the way I was looking at it is, wow, I'm working a lot harder than a lot of people I see on staff. Because when we went on staff, it was a hardship. It was a huge pay cut. You know, I mean, and the rule was, to be an intern, you had to find your own support. I didn't get paid a penny by the church until I was appointed an evangelist. You know, my first 2.5 years, I had to find the money. I had to find people who would support me. And then you were appointed, and it was hard work. Originally, no days off at all. And after several years, then you got Monday morning off. But you still worked year-round. I mean, no vacation. No vacation. No maternity leave, nothing. And even when that people started getting older and making those allowances, we didn't really take them. We just kept working hard. But I could see some people worked for the church, and for them it was a huge increase in the earnings, you know, than they ever would have had in the world. And they were, man, they're having a good time. You know, playing golf and having nice holidays and, but not really in the battle, in my opinion, which, as you know, is correct. Very humble. But we worked hard. And to me, hard work kind of proved I understood God's grace. Well, you know, in a way it does. In a way, it doesn't. It could just be your own private neurosis. Okay, Vicky, face four.
I think this is when, for Doug and myself, we have the same strengths and the same weaknesses to a large extent. I look at this time when I think we did work very hard. And I think sacrifice, sometimes we misunderstand sacrifice and grace. And we will sometimes make ourselves work harder and give up more than God even asks us to do, but that because that's our bent, that's the way we are. And I think it can make you proud, makes you self-righteous at the same time. And I thoroughly enjoy our 3 years in Stockholm. For me, moving there, we were excited. It was a huge challenge to work with people who had no faith. And yet at the same time, it brought together all the gifts that we've had. The Swedish people, they are amazingly educated, very intelligent. You know, there was an intellectual challenge as well. And I think for us, you felt that all the things God had given us, the gifts that we had, the personalities we had, that it really blended in. And that church, to me, it blossomed. We went there initially to quote-unquote reconstruct the church. What we ended up doing, there were no rebaptisms, but we sat down and we listened to people and we did life talks. And we got to know them. It was a very grueling time, but it was a time of really refreshment and revival for this group. And I think, I don't remember, but I know that there were a significant number of baptisms. There'd been very few for the previous few years. And I think it was a starting for us to say, we've got to understand. We've got to become as Swedish as we can. We've got to learn this language, but we've also got to really understand the culture. We've got to understand the ebbs and flows. You know, one of the things there that everyone says, you'll get really depressed in the wintertime because it doesn't get light till about 11 in the morning, and by 4 in the afternoon, it's already dark. And you're like, oh, it's not going to bother me. But you cannot wait for spring. And the spring flowers don't start coming out till April. Now, in the United States, that's almost summer. But, you know, there was just, we had to understand. We've got to do things in the winter. It's a long, it's a depressing winter. And we started to realize the church is going to be built differently. We have to take into account these things. One size does not fit all. You know, I think Doug, with all the things he had pioneered in, with the teaching ministry, we would have events. The group out in Sweden was a very artsy group. We used to hire out, it was almost a cave, and we would do these sort of a cafe house. And anyone could bring in their artwork. It could not be profane and it could not be nude, which I'm telling you, in that country, even 20 years ago, 30 years ago, was major. But they could bring in their different things and display them. And that is how we would reach out. And we had about four girls who were top fashion designers for big name companies out there. We had a number of chiropractors in the church. We had some very, very astute, wonderful Swedish conversions. But they took a long time. You know, they had to come to faith.
Amen.
Then you had to talk about what was sin and what was immorality. You had to define it from the scriptures, because you're coming into a northern European culture that does not believe already that there is right or wrong. And truthfully, they didn't. So there would be people who didn't even see that incest was wrong. This is 30 years ago. Unbelievable. And so it took a long time. But the foundation was there. And I think we saw the power of God's word. And it was very, very exciting. I think it was a quality building. You know, where I think God, we really had learned some things. And it was all about relationship. And I feel like, to me, I look back from 89 to 92 and feel like those are some of my happiest times. But God really worked. And I really see the power of his grace and the building that he did during that time, because it was definitely beyond anything we had been involved with before. But I think for myself, I think I was getting locked into this sacrifice and go without. And we had moved there. We didn't take an increase in pay. We now had two children. Financially, we were probably in dire straits, and we were living off frozen vegetables and pasta. And thankfully, God came in and intervened with my brother-in-law, who sort of let some church administrators know that, you know, these guys are hardly eating anything. But, you know, this is what can happen when you get grace and sacrifice muddled up. And I think we were in a bit of a pickle at that point.
We were in a bit of a pickle, yeah. We had meat, you know, like chicken or whatever, you know, a couple times a week. But we couldn't have meat every day. Of course, I'm aware now. I visit a lot. I go to Africa. I go to poor countries in the Middle East, all over the world. In most of the world, you don't have meat every day. Why are so many Indians vegetarians? It's not because they're Hindus or Jains. It's because it's cheaper to eat vegetables. You know, we have this is a common grace, but we complain if we don't get three meals a day. A lot of countries only get two or even one. And you work 6 days a week, if not seven, and holidays, vacation, what a joke. God's been very good to us. In Sweden, I think we did lean on him more. We had a lot of prayer meetings, lots of prayer meetings. And people would come. They weren't commanded to come, but boy, they came. And we did all night prayer meetings. So, like, we'd meet at 11:45 in the evening, and we'd wait for the sun to go down in the summer. And, you know, it'd be pretty dark by 12:30, almost completely dark, and by 2 it's getting light. By 3 it's pretty bright, and then we'd have breakfast. So, all night prayer meetings, you know. Back and forth for 3 or 4 hours, and while those long northern nights, but no, that's the summertime. Summertime's ahead. Okay, phase 4. That's phase 4. We're in phase 5. And sorry, I keep looking. My iPhone is being used. Okay, but we have to stop after this. In fact, we may stop before it. I think so. But when we come back after the break, we're going to talk about this decade, which was a complete whirlwind, not only for personal moves from 92 to 02, which is just nuts. I mean, we've lived in the same house now for over 7 years. It's our record. We continue to grow in the grace of Christ. We have some things to share with you. We adopted a child. It was incredible. We're going to talk about this and more, but after a 15-minute break. So please fellowship and put on some thermal underwear. Hang on a second. There's an announcement.